All right, turn over to, in devotional classics, to Thomas A. Kempis. Now, what I'm going to do with these readings from devotional classics, even as you're taking notes, I'm going to try to make maybe one, two, three central points. And this is what I want you to focus on, okay? And then when I ask you on the quizzes, I'll tend to focus either on the heart of the matter in terms of just what a certain writer is about, or these two or three central points. So with Thomas A. Kempis, he's written this work called The Imitation of Christ. The Imitation of Christ. I think often when things are added up, if I can put it this way, other than the Bible, this has been the most popular work that Christians have read over the years. It's a very significant work, The Imitation of Christ. So my suggestion would be that you get a copy yourself. I'm really hoping you're not going to just take these books back and sell them at the end of the semester, because they're really pretty good. I would hope that in the years to come you'll revisit some of this material. And I would say put a Kempis near the top of the list of people that can help you. Now, the reading we have on devotional classics particularly centers on the issue of temptation. The issue of temptation. This day, for instance, we will all be tempted, I would think, at least once, two, three times, perhaps more, to do something that we know we should not do, yet we'll be tempted. He is a great coach for dealing with temptation. Point number one. Temptations teach us significant things about ourselves. Temptations teach us, as he will put it, who we are. That is to say, temptations and what we resonate with when we're tempted are in some ways the results of our choices, our life experiences, what's taken place over the years. Are we all tempted by the same things? I think not. For instance, my flesh, that my fallen nature, has been warped and shaped and molded in a certain way over the years. And so, if you remember, as I've shared a little bit earlier in class, it used to be a theme in my life, particularly when I was in my teens, I was deeply attracted by violence. Now, not everybody here, when they were teenagers, was deeply attracted by violence. Some of you were repelled by violence. Wonderful. But you're tempted by other things, right? You're tempted by other things. Your temptations, this is one of Kempis's points here, your temptations can teach you, as he puts it, who you are. It's hard to lie about the true state of affairs in our lives. It's hard to lie about who we are when we look at what we're genuinely tempted by. He talks about, in section two, read that one. In section two, he talks about the usefulness of temptations. I don't enjoy being tempted. I'm sure you don't enjoy it, but they can teach us things. He says they are useful because they can make us humble. Is that not true? Humble. Humility is a willingness to embrace and admit who we are. They are useful because they can make us humble, they can cleanse us, they can teach us. So a question you might ask yourself would be something like this. What have your temptations taught you about yourself? What have your temptations taught you about yourself? Surrounded all with the grace of God, that's a tough question. Take a look at section number four here, just the heading for section number four. If you don't have devotional classics, remember the sections. He says, temptations reveal who we are. They reveal who we are. That is to say, again, how our individual fallen human nature has been formed and shaped. Some of us are tempted to be greedy and to think that we can sum up the meaning of our life by what we possess. And the more we possess, the more we'll be fulfilled. Well, it's not true. Some of us would not be attracted at all by that particular temptation. But we want to sleep with everybody we see. So what are your temptations teaching you about yourself? And then take a look at section 8 here. We form habits. Again, think of me walking back and forth here. We form habits because of our central nervous system and its plasticity. And so vices, deeply rooted vices, as a result of our choices, can be formed within us. Or the wonderful thing is through the power of the Spirit and the grace of God at work within us, utilizing both our mind and body, we can form virtues. So he speaks of, in section 8, habit formation in overcoming temptation. Second paragraph here. He says, at first this will be difficult. Habits are difficult to change at first. Long-standing habits will resist, but they will be vanquished in time by a better habit if you persevere. If you persevere. So this, staple this one shut. But you might try something like this. Have a vice virtue journal entry. I don't need to read it myself, but have a vice virtue journal entry, and it would be one where your temptations, those particular temptations that reoccur again and again and again, they can help us to see what our vices are as we sometimes succumb to those temptations and habits are formed. So you might have a vice list. That's why I want you to staple it shut. Have a vice list. List what they are. Name them for what they are. That's part of what confession is. Name it for what it is. So just list them. Now here's a compass. Draw an arrow from the vice to its opposite virtue. So if I struggle with greed, draw an arrow and write the word generosity. If I struggle with sexual temptation, draw an arrow and write the word chastity. If I struggle with anger, explosions of anger, draw an arrow, gentleness, kindness. You with me? And then ask yourself the question, how can I develop that virtue through the power of the Spirit? What are the specific acts I can begin to engage in, choices I can make, or specific no's that I can begin to say loudly and clearly? A Kempis calls that being resolute. What can my yeses be and my no's be to cultivate that particular virtue? And slowly but surely, by the power of the Holy Spirit, eradicate, rinse out that vice from my life. And as we do so, we are increasingly human. Human. See, we're wired for the virtues. We're not wired for the vices. That's why the vices always hurt. That's why the vices always confuse us. We're wired for love. And every virtue points towards love or is a manifestation of love. Okay? Okay, let's move on here. Take a look at William Law. Read the introduction. William Law, by the way, to be honest with you, he's not one of my favorite writers because he really is a very direct, and every once in a while you feel like you're getting beaten up by old William Law. But he was C.S. Lewis's, one of his favorite writers. Go figure. One of the ways that Law is helpful, though, he talks about rules for daily life. Now, that is a really foreign idea for modern-day Christians, particularly in North America, the idea that we would have rules for daily life. We hear this idea of rules for daily life. That's legalism. It's trying to earn your salvation. I am free in Christ. No rules for me. Now, his point would be this, however. Let's just change this a little bit. Rules for daily life, drop the S. And what Law is advocating is a rule of life. A rule of life. Meaning that we don't learn how to be wise people without reflectively constructing a way to live day in and day out. Ask yourself this question. Have you ever thought about this? What's your rule of life? When you wake up in the morning, how are you going to behave that day? What are the yeses going to be? What are the noes going to be? And what are the choices going to be that enable you to live out that yes or strongly say no to something that's a deep temptation? So for instance, I know regarding my own life, there are some things that I simply cannot do or expose myself to if love is going to be manifest in my life. I can't do it. For instance, I cannot watch Freddy Krueger eviscerating just half the neighborhood joyfully with a big grin on his face. Because see, that feeds into something in my fallenness, and there's a part of me that really likes Freddy Krueger. So that has to be a no for me. That's part of my rule of life. I just can't watch A Nightmare on Elm Street. 1, 2, 3, 4, 18, whatever it might be. I just can't do it. But isn't that interesting that a film like that would be so popular? Even have Freddy Krueger dolls and so on and so forth. It's strange, but kind of gives me the chills. But there's something that he appeals to in fallen human nature. So a rule of life, what William Law means by rules for life, is simply saying yes to certain things, no to certain things, in light of what, think of a compass now, of what deeply tempts us, what's formed and shaped us. Does that make sense? It's just that I feel led to stress this. What are your yeses? What are your yeses? Yes, yes, I will work on this. Yes, by God's grace, I'll move in this direction. And what are your no's? And the no's are really tough, because you're saying no to something you deeply desire to do, but that deep desire is welling up out of something that's broken inside. That's why the habit gets formed, and that's why it's tough to change at those points, but really good. And that's why a Kempis will use a word like be resolute. Be resolute by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's keep moving on here. That's William Law, Rule of Life, Rules for Life. Now, over to Teresa of Avila. She's back in the 16th century. Now, remember this. It's a helpful image for spiritual growth and development. She's written a book called The Interior Castle. Think of that with me for a minute. The Interior Castle. And she pictures spiritual growth and development as moving into a castle. It's a very interesting metaphor for spiritual growth. She speaks of moving into the first room in the castle. And you're in the first room for a while, and you acclimate yourself to that room. It has its own design and so on. And then you continue to move further on and up in the castle until finally you're one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, in section one, the heading is this: strive to escape the poisonous sins. Calvin comes to mind. Calvin uses that same idea of poison, if you remember. I'll be asking. She says, strive to escape the poisonous sins. This chapter, she writes, this chapter has to do with those who've already begun to practice prayer and who long to leave the first stage or room. However, they may not have the strength or resolve. Remember what I was saying about resolution, being resolute and so on? They may not have the strength or resolve to leave that first room. They may have, now remember this, they may have difficulty avoiding occasions of sin, which is a very grave condition. They may have difficulty avoiding occasions of sin, which is a very grave condition. Do you know what an occasion of sin is? Here's what it is. It's finding yourself or putting yourself in a situation, relationship, context that draws out of you a response of sin. So for instance, lots of businessmen, I think more men than women, who travel a lot, an occasion of sin is being alone in a hotel room and not, what's that thing you can do? Unplugging the cable or clicking off the adult station, for instance. See, if you click it off, to get it back on, you got to make a phone call. And it's embarrassing. Could you please turn back on the films I so deeply desire to watch? Would you mind? It's really hard. So an occasion of sin would be to be in a context like that, or say you struggle with pornography and you're walking through the airport, and every time you walk through the airport, you go into where they sell all the magazines, and the first thing you know, you got a briefcase full of something you don't really want in your briefcase. That's an occasion of sin. So ask yourself the question, you could journal about that, are there particular occasions, a certain context or a certain relationship? And when I find myself in that context or relationship, suddenly temptation becomes very heated, very difficult to deal with. That's a tough one when it comes to relationships, isn't it? But we have to ask the question, when you find yourself with a given individual, do you find yourself moving in the wrong direction? Even an individual can become an occasion of sin. Now, dealing with temptation, all these writers in one way or another are dealing with temptation. Take a look at what Teresa has to say at the very end of section 4. She says, the soul will certainly suffer great trials at this time. That is to say, when it's growing. When it's growing. When it's dealing with these important issues. The soul will certainly suffer great trials at this time, especially if the devil sees that its character and habits are such that it's ready to make further progress. All the powers of hell will combine to drive it back again. So we can expect conflict, sometimes conflict on a very deep spiritual level, when the demonic realm, that realm of evil, personal evil, sees that we're growing, sees that we're changing. Say you're finally saying, I'm going to work on eradicating this vice from my life, and I'm going to work at cultivating this virtue by the power of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, I'm going to change. Oh, really? Really? You're going to change? I don't think so. How many times have you confessed that, by the way? 50,000? 60? Who are you kidding? You'll never change. God could never love somebody who acts like that, who thinks like that. Stop deceiving yourself. And by the way, do you really wish to give it up? It's such fun, isn't it? And I have much more to offer. I'm scaring myself. But we can expect that kind of opposition. Reality is multi-layered. So what do? Cling to Christ and tell him in the name of Christ, shut up, just like Jesus did. The Greek word that Jesus would use was phimotheti, shut up. All right, I'm not telling you to shut up, by the way. Love you all dearly. All right, let's move on here. Turn over to Jean-Pierre de Caussade. He is really an interesting man. I used to teach, and perhaps in the future will, a class here at Eastern on pain and suffering and grief and dying and so on. And De Caussade was one of the books that we would read. It's called Abandonment to Divine Providence. It's a little paperback. It's really worth reading. Abandonment to Divine Providence. Now, providence, I want you to know what it is. Providence is God's governance and ordaining of daily life for all of us. God's governance, God's watching over, guiding, directing on a larger scale human history itself. And De Caussade has this wondrously wild idea of abandoning ourselves to God's providence. Abandonment to divine providence. And there's a phrase that he uses that I want you to remember. So this is an asterisk. He talks about the sacrament of the present moment. The sacrament of the present moment. And what he means is this, is that each moment of God's providence, each minute of your life can become a sacrament. Now, a sacrament is something that's very tangible that God uses to communicate God's presence and love to us. Something very tangible, something very concrete that God uses to communicate his love and presence to us. So for those of us who are in churches that are sacramental in nature, for example, the Anglican Church, that's the church I'm involved with, is sacramental in nature, Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic Church, Presbyterians a little bit, would hold, for instance, that God can use something like bread and wine to communicate his presence to us. There's different theories of how God does that, and differences among these different churches as to how God does it, but there's the belief that God will use something very concrete, now stay with me, very concrete to communicate his presence. God comes to us sometimes with our minds, but I would argue that God sometimes comes to us with our mouths. Now here's how this works with providence. Think of this, the sacrament of the present moment. What the Quesada is teaching is that every moment of this day can become an opportunity for us to receive from God. Let's think this through theologically. Does God ever stop existing? No. Are you ever far from the mind of God? No. Far from God's actions on your behalf? No. Never. So what he's saying is God is constantly present to us, offering himself to us moment by moment in what he calls the sacrament of the present moment. And what the Quesada counsels us to do is to be increasingly open to God's presence to us. He is never absent and never inactive on our behalf, ever, ever. So each moment of this day, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will in some way be present to us. But in our woeful condition of blindness and all the stuff we've been talking about in this course as we've been dealing with issues of sin, we tend not to recognize that. God never goes away, which I like. This constant, in a manner of speaking, this constant gaze of love upon us. But what the Quesada calls us to do is to learn how to be increasingly aware of that love and respond to it in the sacrament of the present moment. Is that clear? So keep your eyes open today. You might be surprised by what you see or what you hear. All right, let's keep going here. Yeah, last one for today. This is Isaac Pennington. Now, with Isaac Pennington, we're moving into the 17th century. And as the introduction to this particular reading states, Isaac Pennington was the son of the mayor of London. You can see his dates here, 1617 through 1680. He's the son of the mayor of London and became a Quaker. This was a movement that first broke out in the 17th century. And it was a movement where silence and quietness before God, a receptivity and openness to the Holy Spirit was emphasized. And at times people would be touched by the Spirit and they'd start doing what? They'd start quaking. They'd start shaking. That's why they're called Quakers. And the established churches at that time that were sacramental and liturgical in nature, where you're actually praying out loud together as a congregation and so on, were deeply opposed to this movement. Not so today. Isaac Pennington suffered deeply as a result of his Quaker belief. Years in prison. I've often thought about both Pennington, and the next reading has to do with John Bunyan, a Baptist minister who was also imprisoned for years. What it must have been like day after day after day to be locked up simply because you chose to pray in a different way or had a different understanding of baptism, and how easy it would have been simply to say, all right, I don't believe it anymore, just to get out of jail. So Isaac Pennington is someone who's deeply acquainted with suffering. So if you've been suffering emotionally, if you've been suffering spiritually, if you've been suffering physically, he's really a good friend, someone worth getting to know. And he has a wonderful expression here, yeah, in section 6. Put an asterisk by section 6, where he talks about God as possessing an eye of pity. An eye of pity. And he writes this: who is able to undergo the crosses and afflictions, inward or outward, that come upon us? The Lord is able to uphold the one who feels his weakness and daily waits on him for support, even under the heaviness of the cross. Now he's writing to someone and coaching her. She's suffering. I love this phrase. He says, I know, dear heart, that your outward trials are painful and bitter. And I know also that the Lord is able to sustain you through them and make you able to stand your ground. Oh, that you could dwell in the knowledge and sense of this. Now here's the phrase. The Lord sees your sufferings with an eye of pity and also is able to achieve some good through them. A little farther on, do not look at the difficulty of your condition, but instead, when the storm rages against you, look up to him who can give you patience and can lift your head over it all and cause you to grow. Now, those words are coming from somebody who has suffered deeply. But it's one of the great mysteries of the spiritual life is that our awareness of God's love for us oftentimes increases and deepens in suffering, in deep suffering. As in a manner of speaking, we're joining Christ in his own suffering. God uses suffering in a wondrously mysterious way. All right? So, now, back to prayer. We're going to finish prayer today, and then we're going to talk a little bit about silence and solitude. And on Thursday's class, we'll probably get into simplicity. I'm changing order just a little bit. All right, one of the promises I made as we began to talk about prayer was I'd go back to those 26 questions and tell you what I thought in terms of the answer to the question. I'm going to do this fairly quickly, but now in light of the model of prayer we've come up with, particularly regarding petitionary prayer, I think some of these responses will make sense. Okay? So here you go. Now, some of these I think that you would know what the answer would be now, since we've talked about prayer together. Do we get all that we ask for? Thankfully, no. If you remember that phrase from C.S. Lewis, if God had answered all my silly prayers, where would I be now? So we don't get all that we ask for, which is a good thing. Does God censor or screen our prayers? Well, I don't think it would be censorship in the sense of, how could you possibly ask such a thing? I'm disappointed, irritated, so on. No, God doesn't censor our prayers like that. God, if you remember the phrase, God simply knows the deeper intent of our prayers. Remember that phrase? God knows the deeper intent of our prayers and oftentimes responds to that deeper intent. So I don't think of God as a divine censor. I think of God as a divine lover who simply knows that some of the things that we ask for ourselves would deeply harm us if the prayer was granted. I already answered this one. My opinion is yes. Does God hear the prayer of non-believers? I base this on my own experience. In my non-believing days, constantly calling out, God, who are you? And finally, God, I think, heard that prayer. But God hears the prayer of non-believers through Christ, even a non-believing prayer. How is discernment related to prayer in all the ways that we talked about for two or three classes? This is the key word regarding petitionary prayer, discernment. And if you remember, what discernment is through experience, I think. Number one, through just praying in conjunction with an immersion in Scripture itself, we are empowered to discern by the Holy Spirit how God is working in a given situation. And then, with courage, we pray in light of how God is working and choosing to work. So, for example, if God is choosing to heal somebody physically, we want to pray in line with what God is doing and do whatever we can to increase our own sense of faith on behalf of that person and so on, if he's moving in that direction. But I also mentioned an instance in class. I mentioned Reba Yoder, if you remember. And we discerned together, Reba and I, that God was singing different music to Reba. I wanted a jig, and she had a slow waltz and a much deeper healing. In fact, I think for the Christian, death itself is the deepest healing. We're really healed. And all that's troubled us for those years finally sloughs away, and we like a butterfly, really begin to fly. This is not to say that we don't grieve deeply, but it's a very deep healing. So, moving on here, does prayer really change things? Now, this would take about 20 hours to work through, theologically. Does prayer really change things? I think so. But to think this through theologically, we'd have to ask questions about God's relationship, for instance, to time, would we not? God's relationship to time. We'd have to ask questions about the extent of God's knowledge. We'd have to ask questions about the human will and how the human will might affect God or not affect God. So there's lots of different issues that we'd have to work through. I actually wrote a book where I debated another theologian on this very question, trying to work through this, and he's a friend of mine, he's still a good friend today, a guy named John Sanders. And we talked about how prayer changes things, but then worked on that theologically. But I do think that it makes a difference. I do think that it makes a difference whether we pray or not. But then we move into very deep water regarding these broader issues. All right, what about visualization in prayer? Here's what I think. I think it's sometimes helpful. So, for instance, before class this morning, I was praying for somebody I've been praying for a long time. She has just a terrible condition regarding her back. Discs fused together, rods have been inserted by her spine, can't bend, just terrible. So as I was praying for her, in my mind's eye, I imagined, Foster does talk about a sanctified imagination, if you remember. In my mind's eye, I simply saw Christ, and Christ was placing his hand on her back. And I just prayed for her. And I said, Lord Christ, touch her deeply. That's what visualization is. It's not magic. It's no guarantee that God will do anything. It's just a way of enlivening our faith. So I think it's helpful from time to time. If we fail to pray, what? I don't know. Providence is very complicated. Always better to pray than not pray. Can we pray too much? No. Everything starts with prayer. Everything's grounded in prayer. You can't pray too much. And as we've talked about simultaneity, do you remember simultaneity? Learning to do two things at once? This is one of the reasons why I don't think we can pray too much. And Paul talks about praying without what? Ceasing. Pray without ceasing. But if we're going to pray without ceasing, we have to broaden and deepen our understanding of what prayer is. So prayer is something we do by ourselves in the quiet of the morning, but prayer can be something that we're doing when we're carrying out whatever vocation God has for us. Just in a manner of speaking, it's a skill to be learned. And the way we learn is helpful to read about prayer, but I think it's even more important to what? Just pray. Experiment. Keep at it. And your knowledge of how to go about it then will broaden and deepen as a result. Why do we talk so much in prayer? Because we don't feel comfortable with silence. That's what it is, I think. So as we talk about silence and solitude today, I think this will make more sense. But God desires to say something to us, to remind us, for instance, of something that we've forgotten. And we won't hear it if we're talking away. So I think there's probably a rhythm in any time we sit down to pray of we talk for a while, and then we're quiet, and then we talk, and then we're quiet, and so on. It's like a conversation. What about the mechanics of prayer? I do think the mechanics of prayer are important. And I think that because we're embodied selves. At times, I think it does help if we kneel. There have been times when I've just laid on the floor, face up. Sometimes we might want to stand and pray like Jews would pray in the first century with our hands raised high. Sometimes, most of the time when I pray, I just sit myself in a chair and try to be as comfortable as I can be so I'm not distracted by my own body. So we want to do whatever we can to show reverence and respect and receptivity and openness. Oftentimes when I pray, I'll put my hands like this as simply a sign using my body, Lord, I'm receptive and open to something you'd like to say to me. Here I am. Hello? So I think you might think that one through. Use your body in such a way that communicates to Christ your desire to enter deeply into a relationship with him. And I do, for example, if he is he's lots of different things, lots of metaphors used for him, right? Among them, king. He's a king. So how do you, when you step into the presence of a king, I mean a real king, how do you respond? So you might think that one through. All right, let's keep going here. Why do we pray thy will be done? Because Jesus taught us to. What are we saying when we pray that his will be done? We're saying, Lord, I pray that your purposes would be accomplished on earth. I long for your purposes to be accomplished, your kingdom to be more firmly established. I long to serve you, and so on. I think that's the heart of the matter. I might disagree with a little bit with Richard Foster at that point, but I think that's the intent of thy will be done. Not what I would necessarily will, although my will at times can match up with God's, just like yours can, but more, Lord, I pray that just do it. Accomplish your good will in me. Well, we already answered this. Love, remember that phrase? Love loves to be told what it knows already. God is intensely personal. More personal, if I can put it this way, more personal than we are. Our personhood is grounded on God's deep personhood, that eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God longs to be told, in a manner of speaking, what he knows already. For instance, you saying to God, though your providence at times is deeply painful and exquisitely mysterious, I love you, and I just want you to know. Is God teaching us in prayer all the time? What is it? I don't know for you. Depends on what you're up to, what your life is like, what you've been doing. But God teaches us all the time in prayer. So, say we're struggling with anxiety and fear. There's probably 40% of the students in this class at least struggle with anxiety and fear. So if that's our struggle, Christ might call us to the prayer of relinquishment. That's a prayer that involves deep trust in God, where we kind of launch ourselves into Christ's hands, choosing to trust rather than being afraid. And then he teaches us. And what does he teach us? I can be trusted. You can really trust me. I will not harm you. I'll never harm you. So lots of different ways. That just being an example of how God can teach us in prayer. Does God still speak through dreams and visions? Absolutely. In fact, in Africa, this is one of the principal means that God speaks. I was in Addis Ababa last week with 15, 20 African theologians, sophisticated theologians who have written wondrous books. And every one of them, as we talked about prayer, mentioned dreams and visions in Africa and how oftentimes God will speak to Africans through dreams and visions. They wouldn't even think twice about it. Of course, in North America, we don't tend to think that way. But the fact, though, that we can misinterpret a dream or vision or think that God is speaking when God is not, does not gainsay the fact that God has oftentimes in human history spoken in this way. Think of how often in the Gospels God speaks through dreams and visions. It's all over the place. Just think of the story of Mary and Joseph. How many times does God speak to Joseph in a dream? Lots of times, if memory serves me correctly. Prayer for salvation, should we pray for other people's salvation? Sure. Why not? I guess the why not would be because God knows before all history who will be saved and who will be damned and so on and so forth. Well, there's a lot of work to be done theologically at that point. But I think if you start from Genesis and read through Revelation, you'll see people praying. You'll see Paul praying constantly for people's salvation. How do we know when God is speaking? All right, a few principles here. Number one, God does not contradict himself. The Holy Spirit does not speak out of both sides of his mouth, to speak metaphorically. That is to say, God will not be directing you to do something in prayer that he's already told you not to do in Scripture. So, sorry, but if you feel that the Holy Spirit's telling you to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend as a sign of great love for them, and Christ has said, fornicate and you're in deep trouble, that's what I mean. And we're apt to be deceived at this point. So how do we know when God is speaking? Well, first of all, the principle would be God doesn't contradict himself, so we can go to the pages of Scripture, immerse our minds and hearts in Scripture, and learn how God speaks. We can learn how God speaks. We can learn the tonal quality of God's voice, if I can put it that way. So God, for example, does not have the tonal quality of the devil. If you remember me speaking a little bit earlier, mimicking the devil, God doesn't sound like that. How does God speak? Like Christ. Remember, Jesus invites us to look at him. He who has seen me, he says to Philip, has seen the Father. God speaks like that. But then God is more than capable of speaking like that in the present day, I would argue. And that's where the issue of discernment comes in. It's learning to recognize God's voice and distinguishing God's voice from other competitive voices. So number 16 is one that takes a while to learn how to discern that voice. And that's why we need good coaches, like the folks we read in devotional classics. They can help us with number 16. Moving on here. Is corporate prayer more powerful? I don't know. Christ does say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. I've been in large groups where there seems to be a real release of the Holy Spirit's power, quite in a quite striking way. But then when you look at the history of Christian spirituality, you see certain individuals who in their own private prayer were extremely powerful too. So I don't know. Sorry. What do you do? The relationship between the demonic and prayer. Well, that's an interesting question. I guess what I would say at this point is probably a number of things can arise. Number one, I think that the demonic realm would try to discourage us from praying. By, for example, planting in our heart or our mind the idea, you know, it doesn't make any difference. Who are you trying to fool? Think of all the times you've prayed and nothing's happened. That kind of thing. So I think that discouragement in prayer at times can find its roots here. So the antidote would be phimotheti and keep praying. Shut up in the name of Christ and keep praying. But prayer is very active. Paul speaks of Epaphras wrestling in prayer. He uses an athletic metaphor, wrestling in prayer, like two wrestlers in the ring, wrestling. So prayer is not a passive exercise. It really demands something of us. But always, always pray rather than not pray, I would say. How long? I don't know. Sorry again. I don't know. However long it takes. And sometimes I pray for a short time and feel like the work is done regarding a given situation, or this is how much time there is specifically that day. And other times I'll feel like I'm supposed to pray for an extended period of time. It's up to the Holy Spirit, I suppose. When should we give up? When does persistence show a lack of faith, if ever? I think I would relate this question to my relationship with Reba. I wanted to persist in praying for Reba's healing. I wanted Reba around for a long time. And Reba discerned, again, discernment, the key word, she discerned, no, stop. She actually said, stop it. And I said, no, I'm not going to stop it. Stop it. Because she discerned that God's story for her life was different from what I wanted to persist in praying. But that change of music, to blend metaphors here, that we were singing together, was related to her ability to discern how the Holy Spirit was working and her willingness to accept. I don't like the idea of success in prayer. Be frank. I just don't like that word related to prayer. Like, this is a successful prayer because A happened, and this is not a successful prayer that B happened. Anytime if we have to use the word successful, anytime we pray, it's successful. I don't like it. It doesn't even work in that sense. Would you describe, here's why, would you describe your relationship with the one you marry in terms of success? Because I had a successful marriage. It just doesn't ring right, does it? I guess what I'm saying is success is not a deeply personal word. You succeed at solving an algebraic equation. You succeed at constructing an aircraft. You succeed at hitting a home run, but all those are fairly impersonal acts, right? How does doubt affect prayer? I think it probably undercuts it somehow. James talks about this in James 1 and James 2. That's not meant then to make us feel guilty as though I can never pray when I'm doubting. What we need to do at that point is some pretty hard work. And the hard work is this: why am I doubting? Why? What are the issues? What do I need to work through? What's the help I need to get past this particular doubt? How is Christ presently interceding for us with the Father? It's something like this. At this very moment, I don't know how he does it. God incarnate, he can do a lot of things that are wondrous. But at this very moment, he's interceding for you. He knows your name. Isn't there a chorus, he knows your name? He knows your name. I like that chorus. He knows your name. And so he's constantly, constantly interceding for us. We are not alone. So for some of us who are struggling with sin, for instance, a given sin, and we keep confessing it, and it gets so discouraging, we just want to give up. At that point, he's saying, don't give up. I'm interceding for you myself. And he prays for us at that point. He intercedes for us. And he continually offers to the Father his death on our behalf. Continually. What about binding and loosing in prayer? Here's what binding and loosing is in prayer. Say you're dealing with or helping a friend, and as you help this friend, you discover that your friend is deeply struggling with something. Struggling. And you sense that the struggle is related not only to his own choices, but to perhaps he opening himself up to evil in some way. Perhaps personal evil, something demonic. So what binding or loosing is, would be something like, I address directly in the name of Christ, the risen Lord, this evil. And I bind it in the name of Christ. Not in your name, but in the name of Christ. Or loosing can be this. Someone is feeling guilty about something they shouldn't be feeling guilty about. It can happen. Can it? And even after you've confessed something, it still kind of creeps up and bites you every once in a while. Well, what loosing is you come to somebody like that and you bring Christ to them. And say, listen, it's done, it's gone, complete, be free, forget it. And you, in prayer, bring Christ in there and allow him to proclaim that person is forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done. That's loosing. And then somebody's loose, they're free. It's wonderful to see. We'll talk more about this, I think, when we get to the discipline of confession, too. Structure of prayer, sometimes. Sometimes. I do remember that acronym, I think. What was it again? What is it? Acts. That's helpful, you know, what? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's helpful. It's nice. But sometimes in prayer, it's going to be what? All adoration. Sometimes in prayer, if you've been up to something you haven't been up to and your heart's broken, it's going to be a lot of weeping and confessing and thanksgiving that you're forgiven. Don't put yourself in a box when it comes to prayer. Last one. Does God show partiality in prayer? No. But I say that on the basis of what I mean by partiality. Here's partiality. This person is really nice and good. And I don't particularly like this person. So I'm going to show partiality to this person rather than this person. Or partiality would be, I'm going to answer this person's prayer because her skin is white, but not this person's prayer because his skin is black. God is never like that. Ever. Ever. God does not show partiality. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. All right. Study well for Thursday. Have a good day.